All right, so as we're connected and going to get up and running. So those of you that were here last Sunday, you know we had problems with our live stream. This is the third Sunday we've tried to use the new camera. The first Sunday went fine, no problems, no issues. Last Sunday, it kept switching on and off the internet, and it just wouldn't connect and stay connected. So what we did this week is we messed around with a hardwired connection. And so you can see that blue cable coming out of the wall there going to the camera. So it's live, and we had to reconfigure a few things. But we look like we're up and running here. So if you would, you should have in front of you some notes for Lesson 65. Okay, Lesson 65, it's titled Understanding Canonical Models, Self-Authenticating Model. Attributes of Canonicity and the Holy Spirit. I can already see that that's a thing we're going to have to change there, Mike. The subtitle in the parentheses there should say Corporate Reception. I didn't change that. Okay. So in lesson introduction then, in Lesson 62, we began discussing the self-authenticating model for authenticating the canon. In doing so, we saw that this view holds that the Scriptures authenticated themselves in the hearts and minds of believers when they were written. Quote, a self-authenticating model of canon would take into account something that the other models have largely overlooked, the content of the canon itself. In his book, Canon Revisited, Establishing the Origins and Authority of the New Testament Books, Michael J. Kruger argues that this truth environment includes the following three components. Number one, providential exposure or corporate exposure, as I've called it. Number two, attributes of canonicity. We went over that last Sunday. I'm not going to read the quote. And then third, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. We also talked about that last Sunday, okay? And how the attributes of canonicity go together with the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, okay? So once again, Kruger states the following regarding these three components. These three components must all be in place if we are to have knowledge of the canon. We cannot know canonical books unless we have access to those books, providential exposure. We need some way to distinguish canonical books from other books, attributes of canonicity, and we need to have some basis for thinking that we can rightly identify these attributes, the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, in Lesson 64, that was last week, we began looking at the attributes of canonicity by discussing the divine qualities of Scripture and the role of the Holy Spirit in identifying them. Today, at Lesson 65, we want to continue our consideration of the attributes of canonicity by looking at the issue of corporate reception, okay, and the role that the Holy Spirit played in identifying God's Word to the greater body of Christ. So last Sunday, we looked at that from the point of view of the individual, okay, that the Holy Spirit's witness within the individual can help identify the attribute, the qualities, the divine qualities of Scripture. This week, we want to look at that not necessarily from an individual standpoint, but from a corporate standpoint as far as the greater body of Christ is concerned. So if you go to page 2, by the time we're done today, by the way, we're going to be looking heavy at some verses up on some things, particularly about the use or the ministry of the New Testament prophets and the role that they played in helping to identify and distinguish what was Scripture and what was not. So on page 2, under attributes of canonicity and the Holy Spirit, the second component that we want to talk about is corporate reception. Now let me just say something here. You can't have corporate reception without corporate exposure. Okay? And we talked about that point 2 weeks ago, the fact that through the copying process, God exposed the body of Christ to His Word. Okay? And the reason He did that is because He wanted the church to receive it as, in truth, the Word of God. And so we're looking at sort of that second part of that here today by looking at the point of corporate reception. Last week we looked at the issue of divine qualities as a mark of canonicity. We discussed the Holy Spirit's internal witness to individual believers. It would be a mistake to view the canon's authentication as occurring solely on a personal or individualistic level. If this were the case exclusively, one could perhaps object that the canon's authority, to the canon's authority on the grounds of personal subjectivity. But as we will see in this study, there is also a corporate aspect to how the canon was authenticated. Quote, there are good biblical reasons to think that the testimonium would result in a corporate reception of God's word. So last Sunday we talked about that individual witness, the individual aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the heart and mind of an individual believer. Okay? What we're talking about today is that same ministry and that same testimony, now not to me as an individual saint, but to the entire what? To the entire body of Christ on a corporate level. Okay? The biblical witness indicates that it is God's corporate people, not as individuals, but as a whole, who are entrusted with the oracles of God. Let's just look at that verse. Go to Romans 3 quick. You need to see that God in the Old Testament, in time past, God entrusted His word to the nation of Israel. Okay? And like we saw when we went through preservation, there's a corporate role that Israel played in that. And then there was also the role of the individual Israelite. Okay? You remember how we talked about how the individual Israelite was supposed to put God's word on the frontlets of their eyes and on the doorposts of their house and to do all that stuff and keep God's word known within Israel? And the individual Israelite had that responsibility. And then we also saw the corporate nature of Israel's responsibility with respect to preserving God's word. Look at Romans 3, verse 2. Well, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed what? The oracles of God. So in time past, in the Old Testament, God committed His word to who? Israel. As a nation, and as the individuals had a responsibility in that nation with respect to that. Okay? So if you go back to the notes, the whole biblical witness indicates that it is God's corporate people, not as individuals, but as a whole, who are entrusted with the oracles of God. As Klein has argued, God gives the documents with the intent that those documents become a community rule. The implications of this are clear. If God's canonical books ultimately have a corporate purpose, then we have every reason to think that the testimonium ultimately has a corporate purpose. The canon cannot rule a community unless it is received by that community. Okay? So, if somebody were to come into this assembly, for example, and want to start preaching from the book of, the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas or one of these books, okay, the corporate witness of the body of Christ here would not allow that to take place, right? Because that person may individually think something about those books, but we have not corporately recognized those books as Scripture. Okay? So we're going to get into this and flush this out as we go through this lesson. Kruger quotes Stephen C. Evans' essay, Canonicity, Apostolicity, and Biblical Authority, to buttress his point. Quote, it seems highly plausible then that if God is going to see that an authorized revelation is given, He will also see that this revelation is recognized. On this view, then, the fact that the church recognized the books of the New Testament as canonical is itself a powerful reason to believe that these books are indeed the revelation God intended humans to have. Okay? Second, if we affirm the efficacy of the testimonium on an individual level, why should we be less willing to affirm its efficacy on the corporate level? If the testimonium can reliably lead an individual to believe in the canon, there seems little reason why we should not affirm such reliability for the church as a whole. On the contrary, one might even argue that there are biblical reasons to be more confident in the role of the testimonium on the corporate level. Moreover, it is the church, not just the individual, that is given the Spirit of God. The church is God's house. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of what? The truth. So God entrusted the truth into the hands of the church, into the body of Christ. So there's a corporate aspect of this as well as an individual one. Okay? Let's look at the other verse. Go to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. So, moreover, it is the church, not just the individual, that is given the Spirit. The church is God's house, 1 Timothy 3:15, and is a body with one Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians. We'll talk more about this later this morning, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and a half many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? How'd you get into the body of Christ? How'd you get into the church, the body of Christ? You got into the church, the body of Christ, by God the Holy Spirit taking you out of Adam and putting you where? Putting you into the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's a corporate aspect in that as well. Okay, so if you go back to the notes, all of this suggests that if we doubt the testimonium on a corporate level, we would be compelled to doubt it equally on an individual level. So, all that is saying is the following. Okay, does God the Holy Spirit bear witness in both the individual believer and in the church at large to what is in fact Scripture and what is not? So there is a individual aspect of that that we went over last Sunday in lesson 64. And today what we're doing is we're looking at the corporate side of that, which is equally true the same as the individual side. Belief in the corporate aspect of the testimonium has been a historic tenet of the Protestant movement. Okay? So this has been an important belief that Protestantism has maintained over and against Catholicism since the times of the Reformation. So I have some quotes on the next page to show you. Herman Babnick said the following. Subsumed under the heading, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is the witness the Spirit has borne to the Scriptures in the church throughout the centuries. And this witness is directly embodied in the unified confessions of the believing community throughout the centuries that the Scripture is the Word of God. So in other words, has God, from a Protestant point of view, continually throughout history borne witness to what the Scriptures were? Okay. Abraham Kuyper says, communion of consensus generated by the Holy Spirit, not merely with those round about us, but with the generation of saints from former ages through which the positive conviction prevails that we have a graphically inspired Scripture. So in other words, this has been the view that the church has had from its founding. And when I say the church, I'm not referring to an organized movement, okay, with a head and a place and all that. I'm referring to just the body of Christ, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Roger Nichols said, the witness of the Holy Spirit given corporately to God's people and made manifest by a nearly unanimous acceptance of the New Testament canon in the Christian churches. And finally, Ned Stoneham said, quote, although the church lacks infallibility, its confessions with regard to the Scriptures represent not mere opinion, but an evaluation which is valid as derived from and corresponding with the testimony of the Scriptures to their own character. That is absolutely important that you recognize that that statement is based not on the outside authority of some guy, but based upon recognizing what the Scriptures have said about themselves. Okay? The form and corresponding with the testimony of the Scriptures to their own character. The basic fact of canonicity remains then the testimony with the Scriptures bear, which the Scriptures bear to their own authority. But the historian of the canon must recognize the further fact that the intrinsic authority established itself in the history of the church through the government of its divine head. So in other words, was the body of Christ, think about, we're going to look at it in a minute, think about in the first century context, are there just stuff being written all over the place? Okay? How do they know, how are they able to discern, how are they able to determine what writings out there are Scripture and what writings out there are not? Well, we're going to see in a few minutes that very pivotal in that process, in the local assemblies, in the local churches, was the role and the job of the New Testament prophet. The New Testament prophet was one of those spiritual giftings that God Almighty gave to the church, the body of Christ, while the Word of God was still being written and completed, to serve and to help them function and understand and be able to identify what was Scripture from what wasn't. Okay? So Kruger does an excellent job summarizing the relationship between the church and the canon by comparing it to a thermometer. This is an interesting comparison. So he says, it is here that we begin to see the proper role of the church in the authentication of the canon. The books received by the church inform our understanding of which books are canonical, not because the church is infallible or because it created or constituted the canon, but because the church's reception of these books is a natural and inevitable outworking of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. Okay? Now remember, there are views of the canon that have an outside authority pronouncing it to be such. This is saying, no, that the inherent quality and testimony of these books worked in the church to have the church say, these are the authoritative books, not by outside pronunciation, but by internal what? Internal witness and authority. So I'm going to read that last sentence again. These books received by the church inform our understanding of which books are canonical, not because the church is infallible, or because it created or constituted the canon, but because the church's reception of these books is a natural and inevitable outworking of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. Viewing the role of the church in the context of a self-authenticating book can bring fresh understanding to the complex canon-church relationship and may serve as a corrective to some extreme positions in other canonical models. Mm-hmm. The Catholic model insists that the church's reception of these books is the sole grounds for the canon's authority. In the self-authenticating model, however, the church's reception of these books proves not to be evidence of the church's authority to create the canon, but evidence of the opposite, namely the authority, power, and impact of the self-authenticating scriptures to elicit a corporate response from the church. It's a huge difference. Okay? Thus, when the canon is understood as self-authenticating, it is clear that the church did not choose the canon, but the canon, in a sense, chose itself. As Childs has noted, the content of these writings exerted an authoritative coercion on those receiving their word. Barth agrees, the Bible constitutes itself the canon. It is the canon because it imposed itself upon the church. So the church didn't create the canon. The canon authenticated itself to who? To the church. Okay? In this way, then, the role of the church is like a thermometer, not a thermostat. Okay? Both instruments provide information about the temperature in the room, but one determines it, and one reflects it. You see the difference between those two things? Okay? So I go to the thermostat and I set it to however warm or cold I want it to be. Right? And that controls and regulates the temperature is just telling me what currently is the case. Okay? So on a self-authenticating view, not canonical because they are recognized. They are recognized because they are already canonical. This important point sets the self-authenticating model apart from the various community-determined models discussed in Lesson 60. So before we get into the next point, does anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah?
I just think it's a clear example of what the Protestant viewpoint is on this versus the Catholic. Roman Catholic Church's viewpoint, because don't folks say that they can that they have the power to change the Word of God, that they can dictate what Scripture will be?
Canon law differs. Okay, one of Luther's main objections to the hierarchical structure is that The church throughout history, up to the point of Luther, had basically contradicted itself in the rulings of the church councils and so forth. Okay, and it is a Catholic doctrine called ex cathedra, the idea that the Pope speaks for God on earth.
Yeah.
Now that's more prevalent back in the Middle Ages. Them functioning with that notion of their power or their authority, so to speak, than it is now. But it definitely is not a belief that they've necessarily laid aside either. Okay. But the idea of the canon, the idea is that these 27 epistles in the New Testament, they authenticated themselves as Scripture, as canon. Okay. Now, what we need to look at next is a mechanism to do that. Okay? Did God provide the body of Christ with a mechanism to be able to identify those things? So come with me to Ephesians 4. So the next thing I want to look at there on page 4 in the notes is corporate reception and the role of the New Testament prophet. So in lesson 53, so a lot of you weren't here then, but in lesson 53, we discussed the role of the New Testament prophet in identifying and copying God's word as it is related to the doctrine of preservation. The gift of prophet within the body of Christ no doubt would have facilitated corporate identification / reception of canon within the local churches of the first century. So come with me to Ephesians 4 and look with me at verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, when it says there he's ascending up on high, what that's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was buried, and then he what? Rose again, right? And then after 40 days, he ascended up into heaven. And then we learn from the Apostle Paul that when he ascended up into heaven, did God highly exalt him above all things and give him a name that's above every name, okay? So the context of Ephesians 4 here is talking about the heavenly exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven. Okay? So when he's going to talk about the gifts that he gave, he's talking about the gifts that he gave after his ascension on high. After his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, after his ascension and glorification, after that is he going to give gifts to the body of Christ. Okay? Verse 10. Verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical. Verse 10, or verse 11, excuse me. So what gifts did he gave? Or give, excuse me. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. See the word prophets there. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So these are not talking about the authoritative roles that he gave during his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. Okay? These are talking about things that he gave the body of Christ after his ascension and glorification on high. In the context. Okay? Look at your notes. Paul is talking about Jesus Christ after his ascension, not prior to it. The earthly ministry of Christ takes place, then Christ dies on the cross. He spends, I don't know why there's a plus sign there. He spends 40 days on earth, and then he ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost. Then the fall of Israel takes place in Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen. The Apostle Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. Then the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven's glory reaches down and not only saves Paul, but he commits to Paul a new system of knowledge and information, a new realm, a new program called the mystery. Paul says that he gave certain gifts to the body of Christ. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So Christ ascended on high, and the passage is not necessarily his ascension after his resurrection, but is an ascension far above all heavens. That's what I'm talking about. So he ascends, and then once he's up there, does God the Father do more things for him once he's ascended up into heaven? Okay? He glorifies him, he does all these things for the Lord Jesus Christ after he ascends into high and acts on high in Acts 1. Okay? Which is where Christ is when Paul gets saved. So when Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus there in Acts chapter 9, it's the glorified, the ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ who interrupts his wild career, saves him, and gives him a what? And gives him a ministry, right? Well, along with that, and by the way, does the Lord Jesus Christ make Paul himself an apostle? Okay? So, back to the notes. He ascends, I'm in the third point, third bullet on this point. He ascends far above all heavens, and from that position, he gives these offices to the church. The 12 apostles were made apostles before the crucifixion of Christ, but there were men that were made apostles after the ascension of Christ. Therefore, they are not one of the 12 apostles of the Gospels and early Acts. The office of the New Testament prophet was given to the body of Christ in its infancy before the full revelation of the mystery was made known to the Apostle Paul. Look at Ephesians 2. You're in Ephesians, go to chapter 2 quick and look with me at verse 19. He said, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built," so this is talking about the Ephesians now, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief," what? So the household, the body of Christ, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. "Thus I know something about apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets are foundational gifts. It was the function of the apostles and prophets that laid the foundation for the house that Paul is talking about there." Okay? Hold your hand there and come with me to 1 Corinthians 3. I told you we'd get to a point where there's a lot of verses. Paul's referring to himself and Apollos. In the context of this, look at verse 5. "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers, by whom ye believe, and even as the Lord gave every man?" Verse 9. "For we are laborers together," talking about Paul and Apollos. "For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have what? Laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he what?" So the apostles and prophets were foundational gifts for the body of Christ. They lay out the foundation upon which the ministry of the rest of the body was built upon. Now, one of the functions of a prophet in the Bible is to be God's spokesman. Okay? That was not a prophet's only function, but it was one of them. He spake for God. So let's go look at that historically. Go to Exodus 4. So one of the things a prophet did in the scripture is function as God's mouthpiece. Okay? If God had something to say to Israel, who delivered the message? The prophet did. Exodus 4. Now you remember the story of Moses, right? Okay? God appears to Moses through the burning bush, and he goes, "Look, Moses," and I'm paraphrasing, of course, "I'm going to use you, and you're going to go deliver Israel out of Egypt," right? And what does Moses say? "Not me. I don't speak well," is what Moses said, right? So then God says, "I can take care of that. I'll let Aaron be your what? Your spokesman, your mouthpiece." Exodus 4, verse 14. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." Okay? "And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be in thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye, both of you, shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of thy mouth, and thou shalt be him instead of God." So, how's God going to deal with this issue of Moses whining about not speaking well? Who's going to be his spokesman? Aaron. Is God going to put his word in the mouth of Moses and in the mouth of Aaron? Okay? So if you look at the notes, Aaron was Moses' spokesman. He was Moses' mouthpiece. He spoke Moses' words. Let's go to Exodus 7. Now, You gotta think now about what we just read and compare it with this. Exodus 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy what? So what is Aaron's job? Aaron's job is to be the mouthpiece of Moses, right? God's going to put His words in Moses' mouth. He's going to put His words in Aaron's mouth. And Aaron is going to speak forth the Word of God, right? What does Exodus 7 verse 1 call Aaron? A prophet. Okay? So look at the notes. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, the definition of a prophet is a spokesman. God puts His words in the prophet's mouth, who in turn speaks the Word of God. One of the functions of a prophet, then, is to identify and speak forth the Word of who? The Word of God. Does everybody see that? Okay? Come over to Ezekiel 3. So, we should, if that's true, we should be able to see other scriptural evidence of this. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 3. Verse 17. It's talking, this is God speaking to Ezekiel. Verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning for who? So what is Ezekiel going to do? He's going to hear the word of God from who? From the Lord, from God Almighty, right? And then what's he going to do? He's going to speak it unto who? He's going to speak it unto Israel, okay? So Ezekiel is to get God's word, know what it is, and then send it out to who? To the people of Israel. Come to Jeremiah 15. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. Look with me at verse 19. Hope this is the right verse. Well, look at verse 16 first. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did what? Eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me, and if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my what? Mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. So, who is God's mouthpiece to Israel to deliver this message? Jeremiah the prophet. Was Ezekiel the same thing? Was Aaron the same thing? Okay, come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Second Chronicles chapter 36. And look with me at verse 12. Second Chronicles chapter 36, verse 12. Zedekiah is going to be made king here in this context. There's a lot of stuff going on here that we don't really have time to fully explore at the moment, but I do want you to see this verse, verse 12. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Notice, and humbled not himself before who? Jeremiah. What did we just read about Jeremiah? That Jeremiah was going to be the mouthpiece of who? Of God, right? Verse 12, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of who? The Lord. Of the Lord. Okay? So what I'm trying to do with these verses is impress upon you the idea that a prophet was a man who spoke for who?
God.
For God. Okay? So come with me back to 1 Corinthians 14. Now think about... Yeah, go ahead, Kim. Sorry.
Seeing how these prophets were the mouthpiece of God, is this also what Hebrews 2:2 is referring to when it talks about the word delivered
yes.
by angels? Seems to be the link there that when Hebrews was talking about the law and the different word of God coming to people.
Yeah, and there's two verses, the exact references escape me, but talking about the giving of the law, Stephen says this in Acts 7. He talks about the law given by the disposition of angels, talking to the law being given to Moses, and how there was angelic activity involved in that process of the giving of the law. I can't say right now that I could definitively explain to you all of what that means, but there certainly is an element where the prophets do not speak of themselves. There's verses that talk about this, but they speak the words that God put in their mouth.
I thought it might even be they're just referring to prophets as angels. Not that they are angels.
No, I think in Hebrews 2:2 it's referring to actual angels. But I think angels were involved in this process at certain points in Israel's history, as other verses would attest. Okay? Now, think about the body of Christ. Okay? For almost 4,000 years, God has been dealing with the world through the instrumentality of the nation of Israel. That's maybe an exaggeration, at least 2,000 years. He was dealing with the world through the instrumentality of the nation of Israel. As time passed, did he commit the oracles of God into that nation? Okay? Now, when you get into the New Testament, and you get to the salvation of Saul of Tarsus and the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, is Israel temporarily, dispensationally set aside? Okay? And so now God is doing something new. He's revealing the mystery, that which was kept secret since the world began. He's talking about a whole new body of doctrine and truth that he kept secret since the world began back there. Okay? And he's committing it to the Apostle Paul. Okay? And now he's saying to the Apostle Paul, go out around this Roman world and establish local churches. What do those churches have available to them at that point? Do they have the Old Testament available to them? Yeah. But is the New Testament still in process? Okay? So how are they going to know? How is the corporate body of Christ going to be able to identify and receive the New Testament witness if God does not supernaturally empower within the local church a group of men who are going to be involved in that process? Okay? And the obvious person, the obvious spiritual gifting and function that would serve that role would be the gift of what? Prophet, because we have an entire history of God dealing with Israel in time past through prophets that were totally involved in declaring and making known God's word. They were the spokesmen of who? Of God. Now come to 1 Corinthians 14. This is why Paul is so mad at the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, because they are overemphasizing the gift of tongues to the exclusion of what? Prophecy. And what was more important, the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy? The gift of knowing and understanding what God's word was. Okay? We went over this when we went through 1 Corinthians 14. Look with me at verse 23. If the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are what? Mad. Okay? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. So falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. What was more important there? The gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues? The gift of prophecy. Go to verse 29. Let the prophets speak to or three, and let the other judge. If anything, now watch, if anything be what? Revealed. Why would that be? What was God doing in time past through the Old Testament prophet? He was revealing his word to that prophet, and then that prophet was speaking that word to who? Israel. And understand, when this is being written here in 1 Corinthians, the word of God is not yet what? Complete. So do they need to have a way to know how to be established and grounded and know what the truth is? Okay? And the role and the function in these assemblies, in their infancy here, before the Word of God was complete, was the job of these New Testament prophets. This is why Paul is so irritated with the Corinthians for overemphasizing tongues to the exclusion of what? Prophecy. Verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Now watch. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may what? Learn, and all may be comforted. Okay? And the spirits of the prophets are subject to whom? To the prophets. So God Almighty gave His Word at the time through these prophets. He gave revelation and information through these people. These prophets had the capacity, can we change that in the notes to past tense? Okay. These prophets had the capacity to identify what God was saying to the body of Christ. This gift of prophecy was one of the foundational gifts used in the establishing of the body of Christ. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay. Go to Romans 11 quickly. Go to Romans 11 quickly. Verse 13, I speak, this is Paul saying this, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of who? The Gentiles. I magnify mine what? Mine office. Okay, so Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the first one to receive this information about this new revelation from God, the mystery. Okay, but are there others also out there in the local assemblies that are also functioning as prophets and so forth? Okay, so we see here then that there were apostles also in a secondary sense. We don't have time to get into all this right now, but later on, look up Acts 14, 14. I think some who would be like secondary apostles would be like Barnabas, Timothy, Silas, possibly Epaphroditus, possibly Apollos. Okay, so let's go to that next dark point. One of the foundations of the prophets. One of the functions, of the prophets given to the body of Christ during its infancy was to identify God's Word. The prophets in those churches were men in the local assemblies who did the copying of the epistles. When the prophets got a collection of letters together from a bunch of different churches, they would read those letters and they would say, this is a copy of, this copy is the Word of God, this is Scripture, but this letter is not Scripture. They would say, this letter that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians, is the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but this is the Word of God. The other letter, the first one Paul wrote to the Corinthians, was just his personal correspondence. You remember we talked about that before, right? That 1 Corinthians chapter 5 issue of him already having written them a previous what? Well, the New Testament prophets, they would have had the function, the spiritual, the supernatural gifting and empowering to sort all that out. Okay? The third letter wrote to the Corinthians was just not Scripture, but the fourth one was. I didn't even bring that one up. There's evidence of at least four times Paul wrote to the Corinthians, two of which are in the canon, two of which are what? Not in the canon. Okay? Now, come with me to 2 Thessalonians. Folks, there absolutely had to be somebody in the assemblies that could do this. Okay? Because is God ultimately going to turn over the church to the completed Scripture as the authority? Okay? So He has to establish this within the Bible-believing churches of the first century to put the church on the strongest possible footing for after the apostolic era. Okay? Eventually, do these gifts cease, fail, and pass away? 1 Corinthians 13. And when they cease, fail, and pass away, they're replaced with the completed book that we have now. Okay? But this function of the New Testament prophet absolutely was essential to the body of Christ during the writing of the New Testament. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, now watch, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word. Now what's the next one? Nor by letter as from us. As that the day of Christ is what? What does that tell you? Were there false letters floating around the first century churches masquerading as authentic letters from the hand of Paul? Okay? So if you look at your notes, there had to be somebody in the local assembly who had the capacity to identify what God's word was when that assembly received copies from different places. Okay? They were getting all this information from all over the place, and they discerned what was Scripture and what was not. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, like we just read, there were phony letters floating around the local churches that claimed to be from Paul. Therefore, when those churches received one of those letters, they had to know if it was genuine Scripture or what? Or not. Okay? So, thus, God Almighty, in the founding of the church, gave some prophets so that they could identify, thus saith the Lord. Okay? It was not the only function of the prophets, but it was one of their functions. Now, think about this. The evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher took the copies and did the work of the ministry with them. They did not make the copies, but they used the copies. They preached the word from the copies they had. But the prophet's function was to say, this is the word of God. Then they made accurate, reliable copies of the word and distributed it to them. And the apostles took them out to the various churches. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. Notice what it says. And God hath set some in. Who did it?
God
did it. And God hath set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily who?
Prophets.
Thirdly, teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, so on and so forth, right? And then you got verse 29, are all apostles? What's the obvious answer?
No.
Are all prophets? What's the obvious answer?
No.
We could get into that a lot about tongues and whatnot, but we're not going to do that today, okay? But did God set apostles, did God set prophets in the church? Okay? One of the reasons He did that was for that prophet to be able to identify, to speak forth God's word, himself, while it was still in process, and secondarily, to be able to identify in that assembly when they got information from outside, be able to identify what God said and what really was the Word of God from what God didn't say and what really was not what. Excuse me, the Word of God. Go to 1 Corinthians 14 again. Look what it says. Verse 36, what? Came the word of God out from you only? Or came it unto you only? What's the obvious answer? No. Okay? If any man think himself to be a what? Prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of who? So a prophet in Corinth, receiving this epistle, would that prophet be able to identify that this was authentic Scripture from the hand of the Apostle Paul, written under inspiration? Okay. So in other words, I'm in the notes now. So in other words, you are the only people to receive. In other words, are you the only people that received a copy of the Word of God? That's verse 36. Okay. Are you the only people that sent copies of the Word of God out? These people are receiving and sending copies of the Word. Okay? There were people in the Corinthian church who were suppressing the gift and the function of the prophet, and they were trying to exalt other gifts above it. Thus, the work of the prophet was not getting done. And consequently, the word was not getting out. Paul was rebuking them about that. Paul was rebuking these people for their frustration of the function of that prophet. Come with me to 1 Timothy 6. Then we'll bring some conclusion to this. Go with me to 1 Timothy 6. See, folks, whatever you're going to believe about inspiration, whatever you're going to believe about preservation, whatever you're going to believe about the canon, if you try to go about establishing an understanding of that apart from this book, you will be mistaken. Okay? I'm not saying I'm infallible. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? But what I am saying is whatever I think about canonicity, whatever I think about inspiration, whatever I think about preservation, it has to be informed by what this book says about itself. If it's not, it's just my opinion. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Okay? So what am I saying here? Okay? I'm saying to you that the scriptures of the prophets are the scriptures that the prophets copied down. Those prophets in the New Testament churches, the Pauline assemblies, collected the Word of God together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and so on, right? Were the books that these prophets collected together. They said, these are the scriptures, and they identified them as what God Almighty said, and they authoritatively said, these are the scriptures. Okay? According to 2 Peter chapter 3, we already looked at this. Did Peter have all Paul's epistles? Does he call them scripture? Well, how's he able to do that apart from these prophets being able to identify scripture from not scripture? All these people in Galatia that Peter wrote to had Paul's epistles. They had them because of the functioning and the activity of these prophets, who Christ gave as foundational ministers to the body of Christ to produce the canon and to authoritatively identify Scripture. Okay? So, when we talk about corporate exposure 2 weeks ago, corporate exposure leads to a corporate what? Reception. And these guys aren't just stabbing around in the dark here trying to figure it out. They have a supernatural gifting in that of the New Testament prophet to help them identify and discern what God's Word is. Okay? So we go to the conclusion. Lessons 64 and 65 bear witness to the fact that the believers have sufficient scriptural justification for believing that God the Holy Spirit worked both individually and corporately within the body of Christ to authenticate His Word and establish the boundaries of the canon. For this, I think I wanted to say from this we see clearly that God did not leave the identification of the canon to the whims and fancies of mankind. Rather, He properly equipped the church with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the supernatural giftings to authoritatively discern the boundaries of the canon. In this we see the following relationships established. Okay? First, revelation is God revealing or disclosing Himself to mankind. That could be either general in creation or that could be specific in the Scripture. That's revelation. Inspiration is God causing men to record in writing. Graphe is the word in Greek, referring to that which is written down, to record in writing those aspects of His revelation that He wanted written down. If I go to the end of the book of John, does the end of the book of John tell me that there are a bunch of other stuff that Jesus said and did, that if we were to write everything down, there wouldn't be enough books to fill all of it? Okay? So the stuff we have here is the exact stuff God intended for us to what? For us to have, right? So inspiration is God causing men to record in writing those aspects of his revelation that he wanted written down. Preservation secures the written revelation and passes it down from generation to generation through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies. Preservation facilitates the identification of the canon by corporately exposing the body of Christ to God's written word via the multiplicity of what? Of copies. Top page 7. This corporate exposure through the copies leads to the corporate reception via the ministry of the New Testament prophets during the first century. So what I want you to see is, do all of these pieces interlock with each other into a scriptural bibliology or view of the Bible and how this worked? Okay? This means that a scripturally informed view of the canon would maintain that it was established and known among the independent Bible-believing churches by the end of the first century. So is there any doubt and question in the mind of believing saints what was scripture and what wasn't? I'm going to submit to you that the answer to that is what? So when an organized hierarchical body comes along a few hundred years later and says, this is the canon, okay, when they say this is the canon, they're not creating the canon, they're not making the canon, they're not doing, really all they're doing is making a statement about what for nearly 200 years the believing church had already been what? Using. Okay? We're nigh on the end of time here. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah.
So, Catholic Church declared that Jerome's, was it Jerome's Vulgate? That they declared it the inspired.
In the 1560s, okay, as it was the major Catholic Counter-Reformation Council, okay, to respond to the Protestant movement. They declare, first of all, that Jerome's Latin Vulgate is the inspired Word of God. Okay, they have not recanted that, to my knowledge. And secondly, they include within that the Apocrypha as part of that inspired Scripture. So if you were to go to the store today and you were to buy a Catholic edition, you would find in the Catholic edition of the Bible all of the Old Testament apocryphal books spread throughout the canon. Okay? The Protestant practice of handling the Apocrypha was to segregate it in a section in between the Old and the New Testament. I got a booklet out there that I wrote about this, if you're interested. Okay? That the Protestants never accepted the apocryphal books as scripture, and what they did is they took them and they put them in between the testaments and marked apocrypha on every page. And then eventually, over time, they were just completely removed from Protestant editions.
Yeah.
Okay. So I believe, I don't remember the name of the, yes, in a 1611 King James Bible, you will find the apocryphal books in between the Old and the New Testament. And I don't remember the edition. I think it may have been the Geneva Bible. I don't recall. Was the first one to handle the Apocrypha in that way. But that would make sense, okay? Because the Geneva Bible came out in 1560. Which was right around the time that the Catholics were having their Council of Trent meeting. Okay? And the Council of Trent is basically declaring Apocrypha to be Scripture right around the same time that the Protestants are moving to totally remove those books from the canon, from any print Protestant printed editions of Scripture. Okay? So there's both those things are happening at the same time as far as historically occurring. Okay? But no one in the Catholic Church declared the apocryphal books to be scripture until the Council of Trent. Okay? So they make a dual proclamation about the Jerome's Latin Vulgate and also about the apocryphal books. Okay, that happens at the Council of Trent. Now, that was that your question or your comment?
Yeah.
Well, okay. All right. Anybody else with a question? We are past 10 o'clock. We got, according to this, we got 7 people watching on the internet. So apparently it works. If there are no questions, so where we're going with this is I'm thinking 2 more lessons on canonicity. Okay? I want to finish this up and make sure we do it right. And then from there, we'll start talking about transmission. All right? Thanks for your attention.